Now, please open your Bible to Matthew as we continue our study of the four Gospels, going chronologically through the life and the teaching of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And today we're looking at a scripture that was spoken by our perfect Savior. If I could give a title to the message today, I would want to give it that title, Our Perfect Savior. Or a subtitle, Am I Perfect? Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 20. I'll not read the whole text right now. We'll be looking at it during the message. But look at verse 20 and relate this to your own life, and I will to mine. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now look at verse 48, please, the conclusion to this long paragraph. This is the application. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I want to start with this proposition today, friends, as we come to this stunning text. If the Jewish men and women listening to Jesus didn't hear more than this Sermon on the Mount, they could not be saved from a destiny in the lake of fire. If they didn't hear more than these three chapters called the Sermon on the Mount, they would not have any viable hope to live in heaven forever. It's a vital truth I want to begin with today. We must understand when we read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that renowned sermon of Jesus, that he was not teaching people at that time how to be saved. He was not teaching those Jewish people how to be saved. Rather, he was showing those sinners why we need to be saved. And he was showing to them that only perfection is acceptable to God. And so it really means this, folks, if we only had these three chapters of the Bible, we, all of us, every one of us here today, would be destined to suffer forever for our sins, if this is all that we had. Now that sounds negative, but I want to add this statement. The good news of this book, God's Word, is that there's a new covenant. There's another message that will show us how to be perfect in the sight of God. On the night before Jesus died, about 2 years later, after he preached this sermon, he said to his men gathered around him in that upper room, he said, "Now men, I'm going to give to you a new covenant, a new agreement between you and God, a new relationship." And Dr. Jim talked about it today with the word reconciliation. That's the new covenant. The Sermon on the Mount is not the new covenant. The Sermon on the Mount is what James wrote about in chapter 1 when he said it's like looking into God's perfect law. The Sermon on the Mount is God's perfect law. And so when Jesus preached that renowned sermon, he was not teaching his followers that they could be saved by obeying these commands. But he was teaching them that God requires perfection from every son of Adam and everyone in this room today. The one thing that God requires from you and me is perfection. That's the perfect law of God. God requires perfection. When God created Adam, Adam was created for God's glory. He was created as one who would express God's perfection. And when God looked on his original creation, he said, "It's good. It is good." Adam was a perfect man. And then sin destroyed God's perfect man. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And Genesis chapter 3 is the story of how God's perfect man was destroyed by sin. Now, I want to make a confession as we come to this text today, friends. Only because the Lord has entrusted the new covenant saving gospel to me, am I willing to declare the accusing words, the condemning words that we'll read today in this renowned sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. Since we have set our course to do what Jesus said, come and learn of me, and since that's what our plan is on these Sunday mornings as we study the four Gospels, we'll not omit the convicting, withering case, the evidence that Jesus puts before that vast crowd of people who needed to be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we heard this morning from Dr. Jim, talks about the fact that Jesus Christ came to the world to bring about reconciliation between God and human sinners who are not perfect. God's Son demands more than the law. He offers something better than the law, something better than the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to look at four shocking pronouncements concerning man's guilt. And then we'll find out the hope, the promise that there is for a guilty man. Number one, I want you to notice this, folks, and we'll read these verses. If my life is not better than the law, if my life is not better than the Sermon on the Mount, I'm in danger of judgment and hellfire. That's the pronouncement that Jesus made that day. If my life is not better than the law, I'm in danger of judgment and hellfire. And I want you to follow as I start listen to his comments beginning at verse 20. He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." You've heard. Now he explains his comment. He said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny." Now stop, folks, this morning and weigh these statements declared by Jesus to those Jewish listeners. They were eagerly following him because they wanted to hear truth. But remember this, they didn't have the slightest grasp of the New Covenant gospel. They were old covenant Jewish worshipers. They didn't know the gospel. Now take a moment right now and turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to read these statements concerning the New Covenant gospel. And look please at verse 10, chapter 8 of Hebrews. Chapter 8, verse 10. Notice this promise from God. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts." That hadn't happened to those Jewish listeners. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He's talking about the new covenant that Jesus would make at the cross. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Here's the new covenant. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, we need to understand this about this context, this preaching of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. The Jewish followers who came after him did not understand the new covenant. They perhaps knew the Old Testament scriptures, but they had not experienced the new covenant. And so they were not perfect. They were not saved. They did not have the truths that we're reading about in this perfect law of liberty, the Sermon on the Mount. They didn't understand that. It had not been written on their hearts. They were not new covenant believers. Now I'm going to highlight some of the statements that we read in those verses. Notice this statement from Jesus. Danger of hellfire. This, Jesus said, was the plight of every person in that vast crowd who believe sinners can be saved by God's law. And if we could interview and talk with those people, most of them would think we can be saved by keeping the law, the old covenant law. And Jesus is saying to him, the plight of every one of you who's striving to be saved by keeping the law is that you're in danger of hellfire. As I make that statement, I realize that persons who believe the truth, that is the revelation of the Bible, are considered fools by the majority of people in our society. Most human sinners would think anyone who believes in being in danger of hellfire, he's a fool. And yet, that we would believe that there is such a place as the lake of fire. And yet think of what they believe. They believe all of this glorious universe is just an accident. Nobody times nothing equals this wonderful, glorious creation that we see around us. It all happened as a result of time and chance over millions and billions of years, rather than believing that there was an intelligent designer named Jesus Christ who did this. But they would look at us and they would say, well, you folks who believe in a literal hellfire, you're so foolish to believe that old antiquated teaching. But friends, it really comes down to this. Do I believe Jesus? Danger of hellfire. This came from Jesus. He's the one who made that warning. Then he used the word adversary. He talked about someone who has an adversary or an enemy. You've got a conflict with someone. And he said, you better get that settled before you come to court, or you'll be cast into prison, and you'll have to pay the last penny. And he's using that as an illustration of human sinners who don't have their relationship with God settled before the day of judgment. Adversary. And he is literally teaching us, folks, that God is the adversary of every human sinner, until you enter into a relationship with him called reconciliation. And then he becomes your Abba Father. He uses this kind of illustration. A neighbor is in conflict with a next door neighbor. They're in conflict perhaps over a boundary, a line dividing and identifying their ownership. And Jesus said, if you have a conflict with your neighbor, you better settle that out of court. You might lose the case. You might be cast into prison and have to pay the very last penny. And he's using that as an example, folks. He's saying every person in that audience today needs to realize God is his adversary, and somehow you better settle that case. You better solve that problem before the day of judgment. And the way to solve that problem is to put our faith in Jesus, the man who is preaching that day to these people. I want to take a moment and have you turn to Colossians to chapter 1. And read a statement relative to this idea that God is my adversary. I'm at hostility and separation from God right now, unless somehow I come to know a way of reconciliation. Will you look at Colossians, please, chapter 1 at verse 19? Here's what Paul wrote. He said, for it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. How does he make peace? Through the cross, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. I'm so delighted to know, as I look around at our church family today, that we are believers who understand this. We are people who knew that at one time God was my adversary, and somehow that relationship has been changed. I've been brought into a new relationship with God. Now he's not my adversary, but he's my Father. He's my Abba Father. He's my Savior because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But the Lord is saying to those people that day, listening intently to his message, you need to realize, folks, that God is your adversary. And somehow you need to come into a relationship with him of being saved and reconciled. And then also, I want to highlight this phrase that Jesus used in that example. He said, till you have paid. He said, men are in danger of hellfire because God is their adversary until you have paid. And I want, when you look at that statement from Jesus, I want to first ponder this thought. How can we pay? How can a human sinner pay what God demands in the Sermon on the Mount? Folks, this is where the New Covenant Gospel touches our hearts. Jesus paid. Jesus is saying, make sure that before you come to that day of trial, that day when you would stand before God, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this a judgment. Make sure that before that day of your death and before the day of judgment, the debt has been paid. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Just put yourself into that example. Dear friend, can you negotiate with God who demands perfection? Can you make a bargain with him? Would you be able to say that day when Jesus spoke these words, Father God, I will pay everything I owe to you. How could we pay? And then think of these tremendous truths of the Scripture that Jesus bore our sins in his own body and took them to the cross. He took the punishment, he took the curse that I deserve. He could end his death on the cross by crying out, Father, it is finished, Father, the debt is paid. For Richard Krenz, and you could put your name into that. If we have not lived a life better than God's perfect law, then Jesus said we are in danger of judgment and hellfire. Secondly, he said this, beginning at verse 27. If I have been tolerant of personal sin, my whole body will be cast into hell. If I have been tolerant of personal sin, my whole body will be cast into hell. Please look at verse 27. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it be more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. If I've been tolerant of personal sin, my whole body will be cast into hell. Now, folks, I want us to think of this today, and ultimately it will be encouraging if you believe Jesus Christ. But if your salvation depended upon these statements, verses 27 through 30, and that you would cut off your right hand or pluck out your right eye to prevent sin in your life, would you be saved? If these were the only words that Jesus gave regarding a man's destiny in hell, folks, none of us in this place today would be saved. I've never yet met a person who was so serious about his eternal destiny that he amputated his right hand. Have you ever met someone who did that? They were so serious about their guilt and sin and about the desire to be saved. I've never met someone who plucked out his right eye to avoid being cast into hell. How do you suppose those law-keeping Jews responded that day when they heard these words? In their minds and hearts, how do you think they responded to this teaching of Jesus? Let me ask it this way. How would you respond if you did not know the saving gospel that we just read in Colossians, that through the blood of Christ we have reconciliation? Just listen to the words now carefully. There are some terms that Jesus used that are very relevant and helpful for us to understand what he's saying. First of all, he said, in his heart. He's talking about the fact that sin originates in the heart. The test for every human being concerning our relationship with God is our heart. Folks, unless a man experiences new birth and what the Bible calls regeneration, conversion to Christ, unless a man is saved, has become a new creature in Christ, his heart pursues for sin. His heart craves for sin. The Bible says if a man is not saved, his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, all of these evil things come out of the heart of a lost man. Now, after we're saved, the Bible says we have a new heart. And literally, the perfect law of God, the perfect law of His liberty that we're looking at today is written on our heart. And all of us who are serious believers, we know we have to still struggle with the flesh. Or as God describes it in Genesis chapter 4, that beast, that sin beast that's crouching at the door and wants to ruin our relationship with God. The sin beast is still there, but my heart, I can testify today with thankfulness, my heart is turned to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And when the struggle between the flesh and the spirit takes place, my heart wants to please God. Are you thankful this morning that God has given you a new heart? If you're a believer, you have a new heart that's turned to Jesus Christ. But also in these comments that we just read in verse 27 to 30, notice this phrase. This strikes me as I look at this comment from the Lord. More profitable for you. He's saying you would be better off to amputate your right hand and pluck out your right eye than to be overcome and defeated and destroyed by sin. It'd be more profitable for you. And I think the Lord's crushing statement to Judas Iscariot on the night when Judas betrayed Jesus illustrates what that means. When Jesus looked at that apostle who betrayed him with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver, he said, "Judas, it would have been better for you if you'd never been born." Just ponder that, what Christ is saying. Sin and the lake of fire are so real and so terrible that it would be better to be crippled and blind, better never to have been born than to perish in our sin and our guilt forever. And dear believer, just stop right now and give thanks to Him for His saving mercy. It would have been better if I had never been born than to die without reconciliation to God. And I know many people, most people probably in our society, have the false hope that if you're a sinner, the second death that the Bible talks about is just annihilation and you die like a dog. But friends, Jesus Christ did not teach or believe that optimistic view of hell. He said when a lost person dies, he goes to a place of endless torment where he cries out just for one drop of water to cool his tongue. He said in the book of Revelation chapter 14, the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever before God. Every time a man looks at his right hand or in the mirror at his right eye, he should be reminded that it would be more profitable to lose that right hand and have my right eye gone than to lose the gift and the promise of eternal life and miss out on God's saving mercy. And then again, he emphasized that word in this little paragraph, your whole body will be cast into hell. And friends, Jesus used that graphic statement to explain the plight of every person who is not saved. Folks, does it stir a deep sense of thankfulness in your heart today to know that you're saved? We sang those wonderful songs today. And I sometimes when I sit there and sing the songs as Dr. Jim leads us, I feel a sense of guilt that I don't really appreciate what I'm saying. Saved, saved, saved by His power and His love divine. Calvary covers it all. He loves me. I know that He loves me. What a wonderful truth. And as we look at these accusing, withering statements from Jesus to that crowd of Jewish people, does it cause a deep sense of thankfulness and appreciation for what it means actually to be saved? The Son of God came into this world to seek and to save the lost. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He's not willing that anyone should perish. Right now, pinch your right arm and ask yourself the question, will this physical body be taken to the Father's house? Or someday will Jesus Christ, the judge, cast it into the lake of fire, the place of everlasting torment? Recently, a man said to me when I was in Wausau, I was there for a funeral service, and he was visiting with me, and he said, "You know, Pastor, next week I'm going to have a very serious heart operation." He's been my friend for a long, long time. And as I sat thinking about that after I got home, was in my study, I thought, why would anyone submit himself to that painful, risky surgery? And as I think of that question, the only reason is that a man, and this man's up in his years, but he hopes to have a few more years of life in this world of pain, this world of sin, fear, distress. We'd do anything, wouldn't we, to live a bit longer. No matter where we are in life, we want to lengthen our life in this world a bit longer. And that the reason I'm saying that, it just amazes me that everyone in this world is not concerned about his eternal destiny, the eternal destiny of his physical body. Because Jesus was concerned. He said to those people listening to him that day, if you don't understand how to be perfect, how to be saved, how to be reconciled to God, your whole body is going to be cast into hellfire. Thirdly, he said this, if I have violated God's marriage covenant, I'm guilty and I'm unworthy of heaven. If I have violated God's marriage covenant, I'm guilty and I'm not worthy of heaven. I want you to look at what he said at verse 31. Furthermore, he said, I want to add this to my message. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, now here's what Jesus said about that issue. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. If I violated God's marriage covenant, as I listen to Jesus Christ, he said, if I have violated God's marriage covenant, I'm guilty, I'm unworthy of heaven. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, God gives us his plan, his design for marriage, his perfect design, that when a man and woman are bound together in a marriage, they become one flesh. That is permanent. It's forever. It's indissoluble. The only thing that can end that marriage is physical death. Now, I want to ask this question in light of this text. And it would be simpler to leave this out because it's a very painful thing to talk about this for people to listen to this. But how serious is it when a man or a lady violates God's sacred purpose for marriage? Just how big a deal is that in the mind and heart of God? Today it's very common, very much accepted today. Well, I want to tell you how big of a deal it is. Jesus called it adultery. When someone violates the marriage covenant, God's marriage design, it's the sin of adultery. And we need to ask this question, is adultery a sin that God will overlook? And Jesus himself answers that question in Revelation 21, verse 8, when he said, all who are guilty of adultery, unless they're saved and reconciled to God, they'll spend eternity in the place of second death, the lake of fire. Now, I want to say this, folks, and I feel hesitant to talk about these things, but we can't leave this out of the message. The Bible doesn't make these warnings to create despair or hopelessness in the heart of people who have violated God's marriage covenant. But Jesus spoke those words to teach people in the audience, those who had violated the marriage covenant, the need for God's saving love. That's what these people needed to understand that day. There are just two questions for the person who's violated God's marriage covenant. And some of us have never been involved in that divorce situation. So we might think, well, this doesn't relate to me. Let me say this to you, man, husband. If at any time you've not loved your wife in the same way that Jesus loved the church when he went to the cross, you violated the marriage covenant by lacking that love. And let me say this to wives, if at any time you've not been as submissive as Jesus Christ was when he came from heaven and gave himself to die on the cross, if you've not lived with that same kind of submission to your husband, you're guilty. You also have violated. All of us in this room, judged by Scripture, would have to say, I am guilty. I've never been divorced. Marianne has not been divorced. Both of us lost our spouse in death, and God brought us together. We've never been divorced. We might read a scripture like this and feel, well, I've never come short. of God's marriage plan, but no one can say that we've never come short. But what does a man, a guilty person, a man or a lady who's violated God's marriage covenant, what do they need to do to be saved and forgiven? This is when it becomes practical. How can we experience God's forgiveness and His grace? Recently, I read a marriage book. It started out very good because it had a sound position regarding the covenant of marriage, that marriage is a man and woman become one flesh. It's permanent. It's indissoluble. It's forever as long as they live. But then he talked to people who had violated God's marriage covenant, and he was saying to those persons, if you have failed in your marriage, if you've been divorced, and you've remarried, you've married another person, you're living in adultery, and therefore you have to do something to fix that up. You've got to go back and fix that up, which means if you've been divorced and married to another person, you have to terminate that second marriage, or you won't go to heaven. The Bible says if you come to Christ, you have to start where you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can't go back and change the past. I can't go back and change my past, my sin. I have to start right where I am with God's grace. And if this morning the scripture says to you, you are guilty because you violated God's marriage covenant, you have to start right where you are and say, thank you, Jesus Christ, you died for me. Restitution is a good thing if it's possible. If this watch is one that I have stolen from a jeweler this week, and God convicts me today, I shouldn't just accept God's grace and say, well, your grace overrules that. I should take the watch back, admit my guilt. But there's some things in life that we cannot fix concerning the past. And I want to say this to all of us today. If you have violated God's marriage covenant, you have to trust in God's grace and start right where you are. And you have to accept God's forgiveness for that sin and say, thank you, Jesus Christ, that you died, you paid for that sin. How can we change the sins of the past? King David had violated God's marriage covenant. What could he do? He said, Father, you restore my soul. As a father pities his children, so you pity those who trust you. As far as the east is from the west, so great is your mercy toward those who've sinned. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is your love, Lord, and your forgiveness. When Satan accused David of his sins, David could only go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm guilty. I need your grace and your mercy. That's still for you and me today, folks, also. So here's what Jesus said to those people that day. He said, if my life is not better than the law, I'm in danger of judgment and hellfire. If I've been tolerant of personal sin, my whole body will be cast into the lake of fire. If I violated God's marriage covenant, I'm guilty and unworthy of heaven. And fourthly, he said, if my love has not been equal to God's perfect love for other people, I'm not acceptable to him. If my love has not been equal to God's perfect love, I'm not acceptable to God. And I want to have you start with me at verse 33 and notice how he explained that. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever's more than these is from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That fourth point I want to highlight is that if my love has not been equal to the Father's love, to God's perfect love, I'm not perfect, I'm not acceptable to him. He's talking about, folks, love that goes beyond the law. And this description of love can only be a reality for a believer saint who knows that God's love has been poured out into his heart by the Holy Spirit. And friends, when we read that text and we evaluate our own life concerning that, then we can be so thankful for Jesus' example in Matthew 18, where the man came into the temple and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes toward God because he knew he had failed. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And friends, when we read this kind of information from the Son of God, who was perfect, we can only bow our heads and say, God, I don't measure up. I'm not perfect. He's saying, if my personal salvation depended upon never making any religious oaths, don't make religious vows, he said. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all of the folly of sin I resign. We've sung that song. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. We sing that song. But is it true, dear friends? Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated to thee. We come into a worship setting like this. We sing those vows, those trite words so many times. And the Bible is saying to me today, if my eternal salvation is determined by my vows and what I say, I'll not make it. I'll not be saved. Unless my salvation depends upon what Jesus did at the cross. Friends, if my salvation depends upon anything I have done or ever will do, I'll not be saved. My salvation depends upon what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross. Only upon what he did at the cross. If my personal salvation depends upon my generosity toward men who've abused me and spoken evil against me, friends, can you go back and think when you retaliated, when you had bitterness, you had revenge, you had hostility towards someone who spoke against you? If you missed it at that point, Jesus said, you're not perfect. You're not good enough. And if my personal salvation required that I love all people with the perfect love and mercy of God, then we're without hope. Think of it this way. Can you think of even one person during your entire lifetime that you loved the same way Jesus loved you when he died for you on the cross? Could you identify even one person that you've loved that way? Jesus said in this text, if you do that, God will be your Father. But the New Covenant says this. The New Covenant says God sent his only begotten Son to the world, that whoever might believe in him would become the sons of God and could call God Abba Father. It's so different from the perfect law that Jesus is setting forth in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we've been doing, and we're going to continue. There are two more chapters in this Sermon on the Mount. We'll continue to look at those, God willing. But what does God want me to do? When I listen to Jesus saying these things, what does he want me to do about my sins and my failures and the fact that I'm not perfect? He wants me to say, Jesus, I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. Dear Savior, I need to be made a new man. Or if we're saved, to say, thank you, you've given me a new heart. Father God, I need you to be my Abba Father. And that happens when a man makes a choice to call upon the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. Folks, I hope this truth might be helpful to us today, not discouraging. God requires perfection. And only one man has ever lived on this planet who was the perfect man. It was God's Son. Only Jesus can make us perfect. And as I preach God's word to you today, I know that's happened for everyone in this room who's become a believer in God's plan. According to his way of doing things, he has declared you to be perfect because you're in Christ. And Christ is within you. Think of it. Jesus, the man standing before them, teaching these words, wants them to know they need a Savior. And he's saying, come unto me, come to me. And I'll make you a son of God, a child of God. I'll give you a perfect life, make you a man who has a perfect relationship with God. Just come to me. Please bow with me in a prayer right now. Our Father, what an amazing, wonderful God you are. We'll look out at the beautiful creation today, Father, and just to think that you sent your Son here to this world to teach these things to us and then to become our perfect Savior. We are not worthy the least of your favor, Father, but thank you that where our sin abounds, your grace does much more abound, and that we're saved by your grace. Thank you so much, Father. We love you because you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.